Well, let's begin by praying and asking God to bless our study of His most holy word. Lord, we thank You for the book that You have given, and specifically this morning for the Gospel of Matthew, and especially for chapter 8 that we've been in here. And we ask, Lord, You'd help us as we read, as we study, that You would help us to set aside the cares of the world and to concentrate on that which You have told us. Help us, Lord, to understand it so that we can treasure it in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to live by it for the instruction that You have for us. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored as we study Your most holy word. Amen. Well, we saw last time that two men came to Christ announcing their desire to follow Him. Well, the first one, as you recall, was a scribe, an educated and a religious man, and he volunteered to go with Jesus wherever He went. But instead of accepting the guy with open arms, Jesus basically warned him off by stating that ministry would involve hardship, sometimes even the lack of a proper place to sleep. And remember, this was right by the Sea of Galilee as Jesus and the 12 disciples were getting ready to get on a boat to cross the sea. But before they could disembark, another guy came up and verse 21 called him a disciple, though he wasn't one of the 12, asking to, I guess, sort of delay his discipleship until his father died. And, of course, that means until he got his inheritance. And then he'd be ready to be a permanent follower. But Jesus said that following Him was more important than the family business and more important than dad's money. And that this man should treat him, Christ, as more important than even his own family. And both of these men, as far as we know, went away and stopped following. Now, maybe later on they counted the cost and came to saving faith. I hope so, but Jesus made sure that these guys knew the demands of discipleship. And He used these tests of true discipleship, to see if they really were interested in following Him, or if they were just along for the ride, trying to follow Jesus on their own terms. And some people think this is harsh. We learned that we must follow Christ on His terms. We are not allowed to make up our own. In other words, Christ didn't accept everyone that came to Him, even if they were willing to accept Him. And although these guys, the text implies but doesn't say directly, although these guys went away, Jesus made the same demand of others, but with different results. And it's been a little while since we've studied this, but back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was very close geographically to where we find Him here in chapter 8, and He was talking to Peter and Andrew. And in Matthew 4, verse 19, we found that He, Jesus, said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Again, a call to discipleship, a demand, a command from Christ. But these two guys responded differently, because verse 20 says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed Him." Well, then in the next verse, He saw James and John in a boat with their dad. And He called them as well, and their response is in verse 22 of Matthew 4. It says, "Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him." You see, there's a difference between these two seekers, the two seekers of last week, and the good response of these four men. You know, these guys, these four were willing to follow Christ on His terms, and they became real disciples, and they passed the tests of true discipleship, and they ended up following Christ for His entire ministry. And then they led the church after the resurrection and ascension, and most of them would end up in their later years fulfilling the ultimate demand of discipleship, that is, by dying for Christ. And that sets the scene for our text today. It's on page 820 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Matthew 8, we'll be covering verses 23 through 27. Beginning in verse 23, it says, "When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, in the recent days of this story, the 12 disciples had seen the healing power of Christ. And now Jesus and the 12 had been trying to get in the boat. You know, last minute conversations had finally ended, and finally they shoved off from the shore. Now remember that although the disciples came from different occupations, a number of them, at least four of them, were fishermen. That means they were very familiar with boats and the Sea of Galilee and navigation on the water. Well, this is not the same as a bunch of accountants or software guys taking their bass boat out for the first time. Well, these guys mostly knew what they were doing. So we pick up the scene in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Well, Jesus was the leader, of course, and when he was ready to go, the whole group went with him. Now, the type of boat isn't described, but we can assume it was something more than a rickety little tub that is often shown in drawings, especially in children's stories and children's Bibles, right? This was a fishing boat, able to hold workers and equipment and supplies and, of course, lots of fish. One commentator suggested that the boat was maybe 30 feet long and perhaps 10 feet wide, and so it was an appropriate vessel for their transportation. And in verse 24, we see what happened next. It says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep." Well, the Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, you know, tip to tip, north to south, and 7 to 8 miles wide at the widest point. So it's not a huge lake, but it's pretty good size. And it exists today much like it did 2,000 years ago. In fact, it's interesting if you look up and find pictures on the Sea of Galilee. It's quite an interesting looking place. It's actually 600 feet below sea level, and hills surround it, and there's a large mountain to the north. And though it's normally calm, it was well known that a sudden and violent winds could come over the hills and stir up a big mess on the lake. As men who had lived and worked there for a long time, the disciples were aware of what could happen. And the potential for a storm that many people feared would indeed happen to them on this day in the providence of God. Sure enough, the text tells us a great storm arose. The two Greek words are mega seismos. Mega is great or big, and seismos, or I think it's pronounced seismos or something. Anyway, you might guess, it, because of our word seismic, it's sometimes translated earthquake in the Bible, sometimes as storm or tempest, and it really means shaking. In other words, this wasn't just a stiff wind with some whitecap waves. No, this was a major storm. It was the big one, so bad that, as verse 24 says, the boat was being covered with the waves. The water was coming over the side, more than just a few drops. The parallel passage in Mark 4 says that the boat was filling up with water. Not a good sign. In fact, it was so bad that even the seasoned fishermen were afraid. Probably a better word is terrified. And no doubt they used buckets. They're tossing water back over the side. But even 12 guys with buckets can't keep up with a storm that is filling the boat with big waves. And so they were very much in a life-threatening situation. And they either noticed or were aware that Jesus wasn't participating in their efforts. He, it says, and this is pretty amazing, he was asleep, Mark tells us, in the back of the boat. Now, I don't know about you, but if the plane or the boat is going up and down wildly, you know, I'm not sleeping. You probably wouldn't be either. We'd be hanging on for dear life, probably panicking, and that's just what the disciples did. But not Jesus. No, he was sound asleep, completely out of it. Why? I mean, this might sound kind of dumb, but it's because he was really tired. I mean, remember, he walked a lot. He ministered to many people. It was the end of a long day, and he was utterly exhausted. Remember, Jesus was fully human. Sinless, yes, but with a real human body, subject to the limitations of such a body. And like everyone else, he got tired. At a boat trip, which should normally have taken about a couple of hours, by the way, a trip across the lake was the perfect time for a nap. And out he was. You may or not be one of them, but you probably know somebody that can, you know, sleep through anything. Jesus was one of those folks. He slept soundly, humanly unaware of the chaos around him. But the disciples finally had enough. In verse 25, they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Maybe they were being considerate in letting Jesus sleep, not wanting to bother him. Maybe they just thought that since Jesus wasn't a fisherman or a sailor, he wouldn't have been much help anyway. Maybe they just wanted to handle it themselves, kind of to do it by the power of the flesh instead of turning to the Master. Maybe they simply didn't think to tell Jesus about the problem. But whatever their reasons for waiting, finally they woke up Jesus. In a panic, seemingly as a last resort, they no doubt shook him to rouse him, probably more than one of them talking at the same time in panicked voices, "Save us, Lord, we're going to die." And the storm on the inside of the disciples was on the same scale as the storm on the sea. They were greatly alarmed, full of dread and terrified. And lest we accuse them, we'd feel the same way, wouldn't we? They may have come to Jesus later than they should have, but at least they finally came to him. So these experienced sea-going fishermen turned to a sleeping carpenter for their rescue. And they succeeded in waking him up. And verse 26 gives Christ's response. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, this, I'm sure it wasn't at the time, but this is almost funny. I mean, that they woke him up, they're afraid for their lives, and what does Jesus do next? He questions them. You know, this is a teaching opportunity. Right there in the midst of a raging storm with terrified disciples, apparently Jesus still laying down, he said, "Why are you afraid?" If they answered, it isn't recorded. I bet, though, some of them at least thought, as I would have done, something like, "Why am I afraid? Get up and look around. Isn't it obvious?" They were fearful, and the word means timid or cowardly. And why were they afraid? I mean, besides they thought they were going to die, I think there's two reasons why they were afraid. First, because the situation was out of their control. And second, because they forgot that the situation was in God's control. You know, I think that's why people are real fearful about, some people are very fearful about plane rides, you know. Very safe mode of transportation. Statistically, really safe compared to riding in a car. In fact, we used to, when Sue and I were first married, we had an airplane pilot that was a member of our church up in Michigan, and people would say, "Oh, thank God that they had a safe plane trip." And he would always thank God that he had a safe car trip to the airport. But what is it about planes? We have no control, right? We're not there. At least in a car, we have some, or the illusion of, some manner of control. But in a raging storm, completely out of their control. They had tried, but they had failed. And they forgot that God was in control. Jesus said that they had, quote, little faith. And this is the second time of four times in the gospel that Jesus told them that they had little faith. The other times are when they were anxious about the basic necessities of life in Matthew 6. When Peter began, remember Peter walking on the water, he began to sink while walking on the water in Matthew 14. And Jesus said he had little faith. And in Matthew 16 when they had no bread. But at least they had some faith, right? He didn't say that they had no faith, but he chastised them for not having enough. You know, even by reading the Old Testament, they should have known that God was a big God, very powerful, and their faith should be strong, not because they were strong, but because the one they had faith in was strong. A storm wasn't a problem for God to handle. They should have remembered that. They had seen, of course, the past miracles of Christ, but nothing related to what they were experiencing at that moment. So Jesus got up, and then he did that which they had never seen before. He spoke to the storm. Now, some false teachers of our day try to tell us that our words have power, that we can speak and things will happen. But don't you believe it? Nothing comes into existence when we speak. No storm changes one iota when we speak. No person receives healing when we speak. Well, we are creatures. Christ is creator. His words have power. Ours don't. If you don't believe me, try talking to the next big storm and then take shelter. Matthew doesn't record Christ's words, but Mark does. Jesus said, "Hush, be still." Some translations put it, "Peace, be still." The last word means to silent, to muzzle. The storm stopped even quicker than it had come. It had to obey its creator. This Jesus, who had shown his power over diseases and the demonic, and later would show his power even over death, this Jesus demonstrated his power over natural phenomena as well. When Jesus commands, nature obeys. Well, finally, in verse 27, the men were amazed. They said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, the disciples were amazed. The word means they marveled, they wondered. They had seen storms before, of course. They had survived storms before, though perhaps not as big as this one was. Storms were a part of their life experience. But what Jesus did was way outside the realm of their experience. You know, we don't know what they expect Jesus to do when they woke him up. Maybe some of them had faith that he could indeed help them somehow. Maybe some of them thought he would just pray and the storm would gradually subside. We're not told what was in their hearts. But what they didn't expect was a command from Christ and then immediate obedience by the forces of nature. Now we need to remember that they had seen Christ heal many people. They had seen his powerful teaching, including the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke with authority. They had even seen his power over the demons, which we'll see, Lord willing, in the next week or two. But looking at those things physically, they were human-sized miracles. This commanding the wind, that's a big-scale miracle. And the response was amazement. They marveled, they were surprised, they were shocked. It sparked in them the question, what kind of a man is this? Now, they probably knew Psalm 62. In verse 11, we find these words, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." So they knew that God controlled things, like storms. As men on the water, they almost certainly would have been familiar with Psalm 107, and you can turn there if you'd like, Psalm 107, because it directly relates to this incident in our text this morning. Psalm 107, starting in verse 23, it says, Psalm 107, verse 23, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." And in verse 25, "For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They rose up," and this is the men, "they rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths." These are big waves. "Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end." Well, that part of the song tells us of men on ships in a great storm, in great distress, unable to save themselves, powerless in such a storm. And it continues in verse 28 of Psalm 107. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses." When a storm overtakes you on the sea, and you're at the end of what you can do, and death seems imminent, what do you do? What do nearly all men do, whether they are righteous or unrighteous? They call out to God. And in Psalm 107, God answered. How did he answer? In verse 29, "He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed." Now, calming the storm is not a problem for God. Hushing the waves doesn't strain God's power. And then in verse 30, "Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Well, these guys in Psalm 107 were glad. I mean, how's that for an understatement? They were saved. They were rescued. They would live and not die. They were glad because the storm was quieted, and then God guided them to their destination. Man's response there in verse 31, to give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for the miracle that he had performed on their behalf. Now, if that part of Psalm 107 seems a lot like our passage in Matthew 8, that's because it is. I mean, these fishermen and even the disciples that came from other occupations had no doubt heard this psalm. And it is quite apparent that Christ did exactly what Psalm 107 did. He hushed the wind and the waves and saved them from the storm. And beloved, note that that puts Jesus in the place of God. And that's no accident. Here in Matthew 8, 23 through 27, we see clearly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the disciples responded back in Matthew 8, verse 27. They responded, "What kind of a man is this?" Of course, this was only a display of a tiny bit of Christ's power, and yet they were astounded. It affected them to the core of their beings. You know, I love the way Mark's version has it in Mark 4, verse 41. It says, "Then they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this?'" You know, as terrifying as a storm outside the boat was, what was more frightening was having God inside the boat with them, even though they didn't fully comprehend it. We see throughout Scripture that when men are confronted with that which is very powerful, they fear. And when men are confronted with that which is inherently holy, they fear. And when on those occasions that men were confronted with that which is both holy and powerful, they are scared out of their wits. 2,000 years ago, in a modest fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, these men, though frightened by a very severe storm, were even more afraid when the one that they had in the boat with them spoke, and the winds immediately stopped and the sea became perfectly calm, because Jesus had exhibited not just power, but power that belongs to God. They asked themselves the right question. What kind of man is this? Who then is this? And what kind of a person has such power? Just who is in the boat with us? They didn't comprehend it right away. It took time. But they would come to realize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, God Himself wrapped in flesh. Later they would worship Him as their risen Savior, and they would spend the rest of their lives proclaiming the glory and saving power of this one that had calmed the sea. The Bible tells us that Jesus is completely sovereign over all things. And that means that we can trust Him in all things. When we face trials, there is no need to panic. There's little profit in clinging to a little faith. You'll go a long way in maturity, brethren, when you learn to rest. And this is a lifelong thing that we all in the process of learning. But when we learn to rest in the sovereignty of God, He sits on His throne. He rules the universe. To paraphrase R.C. Sproul, he said, "If there is one rogue atom in the universe that is outside of His control, then He is no longer God." Everything big, everything small, everything in your life is in the hands of a sovereign and omnipotent and loving Creator. No problem is too big. No situation is too hard. No circumstance is too tough for God to take care of. So don't panic. Don't respond with a small faith, but rather trust and pray and rest in the care of your loving Heavenly Father. Colossians chapter 1 is a passage that helps answer the disciples' question, "Who then is this?" It starts It says, starting in verse 13 of Colossians 1, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The Lord Jesus Christ created everything that has been made. John 1 verse 3 tells us that all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And as we just read in Colossians 1:17, Christ holds the universe together by his power. You know, calming the storm made an impact on the disciples. And it, though we're not there to see it firsthand, it should impact us. But make no mistake, the incident was not a fluke. It was not a strain for Jesus. In fact, it was as nothing for the one who made the universe out of nothing by the power of his word. We have a powerful Savior, dear saints. In fact, an omnipotent one. All power is his. And we can go to him at all times, knowing that he rules over all things. Being followers of Christ isn't always easy. Sometimes things are very challenging. But he's there always and has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Our response to troubles in life doesn't have to be fear or panic, but it should be trust in the one who loves us, who gave himself up for us, who rose from the dead, so that we could not only find forgiveness of all of our sins, but so that we could also spend eternity with him in the Father's house. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for calming the sea, for doing a big miracle right there in front of the disciples, for revealing yourself to them in a unique way. And though as powerful and as wondrous of a miracle it was, still it, in a sense, hid your power because you have so much more than that. And we ask, Lord, that even though we're not going to go out on the Sea of Galilee in fishing boats and be affected by a big storm, we do have things in our lives from time to time that are big challenges for us. Sometimes maybe it's even something that's life-threatening. Sometimes it's a big issue in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for those big challenging things in our lives. Because Lord, at least it ought to remind us of our smallness, of our powerlessness, about our need for you. It reminds us of how great and loving you are, that you take care of us, you watch over us, you don't forget about us. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to be a little bit quicker than the disciples were, to turn to you, to call upon you when those hard times of life hit. Help us, Lord, even though the situation may look desperate, even hopeless, that it's not hopeless if we have you. Thank you, Lord, that you're powerful. You're God who saves from things like storms and, most of all, from sin. Thank you, Lord, that you demonstrated your power as we've studied over disease and over the demons. Later on, you would demonstrate your power over death, here over nature. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are indeed sovereign over all of these things that can affect us. Help us to trust you, to rest in your sovereignty. Help us to pray and not panic. That we would be edified and sanctified and be made more like Christ. That others around us would be encouraged. That sinners would be converted. And most of all, that you would be glorified by our response to those hard things in life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.